Let's take our Bibles and go to Revelation 22 this morning. And children, you may slip out for your time in God's Word in the other room. I wanted to do a couple of things. First of all, I want to thank Douglas and Lacey for leading us in singing praises to the Lord. I don't know, most of us can even appreciate the challenge of leading a congregation in worship using their second language. As Douglas was doing that, I was thinking about a conversation I had on FaceTime this week with missionary Todd Kincaid in Italy, and he told me I spoke for the first time in Italian to teach in a session. He said it was the most strenuous thing I've done in my life. So thank you for investing yourself and leading us. We really appreciate that. And secondly, I want to have a special time of prayer for Gary and Nancy. Gary and Nancy Storm are leaving a week from today to head for another ministry in Slovakia, and we appreciate them so much, and let's just lift them up in prayer during their time they're gone, but I'd like to have a special time of prayer right now. Father, we are here because of people that you have brought into our lives to teach us about you, and there are people around the world that don't know the wonder of Jesus. And I thank you. We thank you as a congregation for Gary and Nancy and how you have used them for several years now in Slovakia. And we pray that you'll bless their upcoming trip and just work out all the connections. Give them health and strength. And just bless, multiply what they're doing there as they're passing on the faith, training individuals who can continue to pass on the faith to others. Just bless this ministry in Christ's great name. Amen. I want to read the end of the story, Revelation 22, beginning in verse 12. It truly is the end of the story. We're going to read about what's coming at the end, and then we're going to back up and see the prophecy of that in Daniel chapter 12 in our series this morning. For those who know the Lord Jesus, you're hearing an invitation from your Savior as we consider these words. Revelation 22, verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away the words from the prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. When I think of the passage that's open before us this morning, the morning's text of Daniel chapter 12, I think about a story I've shared with you before from my life. I think about two kinds of races. Most of you, if you've, as a child, did this, you get up with some other kids and you'd say, okay, we're going to race from here to that pole over there, and you'd have a race. That's the kind of race we typically think of, 100-meter dash. It starts here, we know where it ends, we run the race. But there's a second kind of race, and I've only done it once in my life, have no intention of running it a second time. And it happened back when I was in high school. It was a fundraising effort. There were 11 members of our track team that ran a 24-hour relay race. We started at 1 o'clock on Friday afternoon and ran till 1 o'clock on Saturday afternoon. We set up a campsite by this quarter-mile track, and we would run a mile. Each person would run a mile and then pass the stick to the next person and the next one. And so you can just do the math and you'd figure about every hour we would be running a mile and then someone else and so forth, and it'd be back to our turn again. The interesting thing about this type of race is that only one person knew for sure when the race would end. That was the coach. The coach held the official stopwatch. He fired the gun to start the race, and he had the watch that would tell us when we would stop running. Now, we all, as runners, had our own watches too, but those weren't the official ones. So we had some kind of an idea, but we didn't know for sure when the race would end. Do you know how the race ended that day? I'm going to tell you the answer to that question at the end of this message. Right now, we're going to go to Daniel chapter 12. Don't you just love this kind of introduction? Like, you're going to be listening now for this wondering of what happens at the end of that story. What we're going to see in Daniel 12 is just like what I described. It's basically a race that we are called to run, the Christian life, but we don't know when the race is going to end. Only one person does. Now, he's given us some ideas about this race and what's going to happen along the way and what's going to happen at the time the race is nearing the end. But we don't know when this race is going to end. The one who so loved us that he came on a love mission to rescue us from eternal condemnation and give to us eternal life tells us everything that he wants us to know about running this race of life and about what's going to happen during the time when the race is nearing the end. And that's exactly what we see in Daniel 12. The end of the race is coming. That's what it says to us. And though it doesn't tell us when, it does spell out for us two end time, we'll call them inevitables. Two end time inevitables. Two things that surely will be coming as we come close to the end. First of all, we know certain events are inevitable, verses 1 to 4, and then a certain tension is inevitable as we run the race. Certain events that as the race comes to the end will be taking place, and then the certain tension that those who are running the race must have. Let's think first of all about the certain events that are inevitable in verses 1 to 4. This is our last message in the series in Daniel. We've been walking through Daniel for since January, I think it was, and now we've come to the final chapter. In a sentence, the book is basically saying the kingdoms of the world, from Daniel's perspective, the kingdoms of the world will come and go, but the kingdom of God will come and remain forever. That's what this book is all about. The kingdoms of the world will come and go, but the kingdom of God will come and it will remain forever. Now, when will this happen? Well, we don't know. We know from the final chapter that God has told us that there are going to be a couple of inevitable events that are associated with the end times. And the first, frankly, is not pleasant to consider. Namely, that the worst is yet to come. The worst is yet to come. Verse 1 begins, at that time. At what time? Well, as we read verse 1, we, of course, need to remember the context. We are in the final chapter of a vision that Daniel's been receiving that started back in chapter 10. And God had sent an angel to interpret for Daniel not only the vision, but for what it meant. And Daniel's been standing there by the Tigris River, and this angel's been with him. And what he has learned so far, as we have seen back in chapter 10, he learned that there was an angelic battle raging that he couldn't see, that influences what's happening in the world, that angels are actually influencing the rulers on the world scene. We saw in chapter 11 that Daniel learned in the future there would be four Persian kings that would be coming, followed by a mighty Greek king, and then a divided Greek kingdom. That was chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. And then there would be a series of battles that would be coming, verses 5 to 20, taking place between the northern and southern divisions, until a wicked blasphemer would hit the scene, chapter 11, verses 21 to 35, History verifies this man is Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. The last thing that Daniel learns in chapter 11 is that there's coming an ultimate wicked ruler, a dictator. The Bible elsewhere refers to as the Antichrist. Now, with all of this running through his mind, Daniel is no doubt wondering about a question. And the question is, what's going to happen to my people? What's going to happen to the people of God? This coming God-hater will hit the world. What's going to happen to my people? The answer Daniel received is two-part. And the first part is sobering. And that is, the worst is yet to come. This is what he heard, verse 1. At that time, we saw at the end of chapter 11, that time is referring to the future when this world ruler that's against God, the Bible calls the Antichrist, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, the authorized version says, a time of trouble, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Now, throughout history, God's people, which Daniel knew to be the believing descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a passage I think it's really critical to initially think of from Daniel's perspective. Now, it is true we don't read the Bible this side of the cross the same way Daniel would have read it. We read it front to back, or back to front. We know the end of the story, that Jesus has come. The book of Hebrews shows us that we look at passages in the Old Testament as having been fulfilled by Christ. But I want us to initially think about this from Daniel's perspective. He's told here that at the last time, at that time, the great prince who protects your people will arise, and there will be a time of distress. But at that time, your people, who's he talking about? Your people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, those people have suffered incredibly up until the 6th century B.C. That's when Daniel's living. But Daniel learns that the worst is yet to come. We learn a couple of realities from the angel's words in verse 1 as it relates to the future of the Jews. We learn that there will be a time of distress. Apparently, God has given Michael, this particular archangel, the responsibility for protecting the nation of Israel. Over in Jude 9, we're told that Michael was the archangel that contended with the devil over the body of Moses when he died. The day is coming when Michael will arise and allow the Jewish people to undergo a time of adversity unlike any other in previous history. The Bible will call that period later, as we come to the New Testament, the Great Tribulation. As early as Deuteronomy 4:30, God predicted that, quote, in the latter days, the children of Israel would be, quote, in tribulation. Jeremiah the prophet wept over that coming day in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. The Lord Jesus talked about this day. If you'll take your Bible and go to consider Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. The whole chapter is significant pertaining to what's coming. Jesus is talking about what's coming. But just drop down and you'll notice in verse 15, Jesus says, so when you see standing in the holy place, the, quote, abomination that causes desolation, end quote, spoken of through the prophet Daniel. So Jesus is referring to this prophecy that Daniel gives. Jesus says, when you see this, so he sees it as being something future. We've talked before about some saw that as being fulfilled in the 2nd century B.C. when Antiochus came in and decimated the temple and offered a pig on the altar there. And though there probably that was an initial fulfillment, Jesus says this is looking beyond to something that is yet to come. When you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And he talks about what they should do when that happens. Now drop down to verses 21 and 22. He says, "For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened." We need to ponder this, my friends. In this eat, drink, and be merry age, we need to realize that there is coming a time of great distress. A large-scale slaughter is coming in which the God-hater will unleash his fury against God's chosen. Thankfully, we learn a second reality in verse 1, and that is that there will also be a time of deliverance. Back in Daniel 12, we see, as the King James translators put it, "At that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." So after the time of distress, there will be this time of deliverance. For whom will the deliverance come? And the angel tells Daniel, "At that time, your people shall be delivered." Who were Daniel's people? As we just commented, Daniel's people, as he understood it, were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, particularly the believing descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here he's told not only the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he says those whose names are found written in the book, indicating that God knows his people. Now, here's a question of interpretation, and I don't know the answer to this. You'll have to do a little study on this yourself. He says, "Your people will be delivered," and then he says, "those whose names are found written in the book." Are those synonymous, or is that a group within a group? In other words, is he saying, "Your people will be delivered"? By that I mean those whose names are written in the book. So your people are the ones whose names are written in the book. In other words, they're believers. Or your people will be delivered, and then those whose names are written in the book is a circle within the circle, referring to the believers, and that there are those who are not believers. It's a question you'll have to wrestle with. I'm not sure the answer to that. God knows his people. He keeps track of them. He has written the name of his people in a book, we learn here. He perseveres in behalf of those who are in the book, and the same persevere after him. This was a tremendously encouraging thought to Daniel, to hear the angel say, "Daniel, God is not done with your people. He has a future for your people. He will fulfill the promises he made to Abraham." Now, though I believe this text is speaking particularly concerning the believing Jewish remnant, there's a relevant question that each of us must ponder, and that is my name written in the book? Jesus said in Luke 10:20, "Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." One of the most heart-stopping passages in the Bible is found in Revelation 20, chapter 20. And I'd like for us to go to that text and listen to this description about this book. Revelation 20, verses 11 and following. Before I read the text, we're talking about this book of life. We learn from Daniel 12 that this is referring to your people, Daniel, and you've got the question of whether those phrases are synonymous or there's a group within a group. Daniel, your people, those whose names are written in the book. And he's talking particularly, I think, to the descendants of Abraham. These are the Jewish people, and there are those whose names are written in the book. These will be believing Jews. When we come to the New Testament, we find in passages like Ephesians chapter 2, that the mystery is that God has determined in this age that he's going to graft Gentiles in and make them equal heirs of the eternal inheritance with the Jewish people. And so when we come to the end of the first century, when John is writing down this message in Revelation 20, he speaks of this book again. And I think it's extended beyond just Jews now. There are Gentiles whose names are in the book of life, or they don't spend eternity with God. And this is what we read. This is the end of the 20th chapter of the Revelation, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Last week, Brody was baptized and added to the membership of this church. His name now appears in the church membership list, which includes some significant benefits of spiritual protection and some responsibilities in this life. There's tremendous benefit to have your name in a church membership list. Some people say, it doesn't matter. Half the New Testament letters are written to local church congregations, and they knew who their people were, and there's great benefit of that. You go to a restaurant, you put in your name. You want that name on that book because you want your name to be called. You don't just go into the restaurant and sit there and just wait there. You'll be waiting there all evening as they're calling name after name of those who are in the book. To have your name in a book has some significance. We get that. That's the picture here. There's one book you want your name to be in. It is the book of life. Those whose names are in that book spend eternity with God. Those whose names are not in that book are cut off from God, and they suffer forever and ever, cut off from the living God. You say, how can I know for sure that my name is in that book? In John chapter 5, verse 24, the Lord Jesus, I think, answers that question for us as simply and clearly as it could be answered. John 5, verse 24. Jesus is speaking. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Those who hear Jesus' word and believe in the one who sent him have everlasting life. They have their names in this book of life. When the book is opened in that day, the reply will be, your name is here. Come and enjoy the one you have put your hope in and enjoy him forever and ever. Now, there are two inevitable events. The worst is yet to come. The second is that the best is yet to come. In Daniel 12, verses 2 to 4, we find that the best is yet to come is summed up in this word, resurrection. Verse 1 reveals that God will deliver his people. At that time, your people will be delivered, we saw. Does that mean the Lord will deliver them from the suffering and death that accompanies this time of distress, as has not happened from the beginning of the nations until then? I rather think that it means he will deliver them, again, Daniel's people, through the suffering and death that will come during this final time when the Antichrist goes after these people of Daniel, and there will be martyrs at the hands of the beast in the tribulation. We read about this in the book of Revelation. That they will die, but God will deliver them. And here we're told how God's going to do it, through resurrection. God's word teaches that every person that ever lives on planet Earth will experience resurrection. Because of Adam, all die, but death is not the end. Death is just a change in location. Death will be followed by resurrection. Please don't misunderstand. This is not universalism. The teaching that says that after dying, everybody goes to be with God. No, there are two different distinct types of resurrection described right here in this passage. First, we learn that some will rise to everlasting life. Verse 2, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth. That is, they've died. Sleep is an image that the Bible uses to speak of death. They sleep in the dust of the earth. They've died. Their bodies have returned to dust. They will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Two groups. Notice three things about the first group. They're referred to as the wise in verse 3. The wise will rise. Verse 3. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. The Bible does not teach annihilation, that when a person dies, he ceases to exist. Rather, death just moves us from this phase into the next phase, the eternal phase of our existence. And the wise are those who prepare for this transition. They prepare for this eternal existence. In other words, the wise live in light of the fact that the resurrection is coming. They're like Job, who said in Job 19, verses 25 and 26, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, in my flesh I shall see God. He's looking ahead, knowing that the resurrection is coming. In his suffering, Job affirmed the resurrection. He knew that his Redeemer was coming. He knew that though he would die inevitably, and his body would return to the dust and worms would eat it, he knows after that he will see God. God made this prediction in Hosea 13:14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. The wise will rise. Something else we learn about this group, those who lead many to righteousness will rise. This is the same group, but now we learn something else about this group. The end of verse 3 says in the King James, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. See, this is what happens when we're truly gripped by the reality of the coming resurrection. And that is, we want to help others get ready for what's coming. We want to help them. We want to, as the text says, lead many to righteousness. I've been thinking this week, in light of this, about my neighbors and your neighbors and the people in this community. What did we do in the past week for the express purpose of leading them to righteousness? Which is another way of saying leading them to Christ, because Christ is our righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Did we talk with them about Jesus this week? Did we spend time pleading for their souls before the throne of grace this week? This is what belief in the resurrection produces: evangelism. Evangelism is a prime indicator of whether or not we are living in light of the coming resurrection. If we say, yeah, I believe the resurrection is coming, and we're not leading people to righteousness, then there's a big contradiction going on in our minds and lives. Those, Daniel learns, who are living in light of this day when the Lord will raise up these and bring them into as shining as the stars, this great event that's coming, are those that are taking what they know and ministering to other people so that they can get ready for that day. The third thing that he learns about this group is that they will enjoy an eternity too wonderful for words. I mean, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of detail about the coming resurrection, resurrected eternal state. Perhaps the obvious reason is because it is so beyond the capacity of human language, there's no way to do that in this life. But rather than describe it, the angel gives Daniel a picture. And he says in this picture, he sort of paints this picture with words and says, those resurrected will shine like the brightness of the heavens, like the stars forever and ever. This dazzling thing that we see when we go out at night and look up at the brightness of the stars and the heavens. that takes your breath away when you ponder it. That's what this coming age will be like, the resurrection state. The resurrection day is coming. The Lord Jesus, of course, experienced on Good Friday the horror and agony that we can't fathom, and yet persevered, enduring the wrath of God to rescue unworthy sinners. And what kept him going, says Hebrews 12:2, was that for the joy set before him endured the cross. He looked ahead and he persevered. He knew Sunday was coming. Our resurrection day is coming for us. I mean, just let that minister to your souls, you who have lost loved ones recently. Be assured that death is not the end. The resurrection is coming. And when we wake up in the morning and we look at in the mirror and we see the evidence that our bodies are heading in a direction that's going to take us out of this world before long, please realize that the resurrection is coming. This is our certain hope. But this resurrection is not a message of hope for everyone. We're told of a second group, specifically, that some will rise to everlasting contempt. Verse 2 again. Many who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. There's a pretty popular way of thinking that has risen in the last decade or so that says, and evangelicals are wrestling with this, you know, what's going to happen when people die? And it's that, well, people are going to die and they're just going to basically cease to exist, those who don't know the Lord. That is not what the Bible teaches. This text and many others indicate, for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they too will be raised. They too will receive a resurrected body, but oh, how different it will be. The body they will receive will be suited for an eternity of shame and contempt. I mean, just think about an eternity of shame. Some of us, probably all of us, can remember as though it happened yesterday some foolish deed we committed years ago, and we feel shame every time it comes to mind. Dear friends, 30 billion years will not diminish the eternal shame experienced by those who did not accept God's remedy for their shame in this life, as they replay again and again, and it produces shame again and again, what they did not do in this life, bowing their hearts to the living God, receiving His remedy for their sin. Remember the account of the rich man and the beggar, Lazarus, in Luke 16. After he died, the rich man longed for relief from his suffering. He called to Abraham for help, but of course it was too late. And Abraham told him, verse 26 of Luke 16, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Dear friends, stop and ponder this message this angel has revealed to Daniel. For God's people, the worst is yet to come. But on the other hand, because of the resurrection, the best is yet to come. These are two inevitable events associated, and they are non-negotiable for the people of Daniel, the people of God. And for those who are not, this life is as good as it gets, followed by an eternity of shame and contempt. How should we respond to this knowledge? Look at verse 4. Notice what Daniel was told. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. So Daniel learned, surprisingly, this information isn't for him. It was for those who will be living at the time of the end. Many will benefit from what he has written down. They will increase knowledge and thus be fortified to face the nearly overwhelming realities he's recorded. This brings us to the second inevitable, this certain tension. We don't know when the race will end. From the dialogue that follows between Daniel and the angel, we learn that that's exactly the way God intended it to be, to live with this inevitable tension. Now, I want to read the passage, verses 5 to 13, and then I want us to come back and consider a couple of takeaways from this passage. Notice verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on the bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and then his left hand toward heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, times, and half a time, when the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, my Lord, what will be the outcome of this? What will the outcome of all this be? He replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. What are we to make of this? I think God is making two things very clear for us pertaining to this inevitable tension of a God-pleasing life. First of all, God wants us to know what, not when. God wants us to know what, not when. After the angel told Daniel in verse 5 to seal up the words of the scroll containing the prophetic vision until the time of the end, Daniel witnessed a breathtaking spectacle. In verse 5, he says that he's standing there by the river, on his face, I don't know how, but he sees before him two others, one on one bank side of the river and the other on the opposite bank. And then in the middle is this angel that one translation says is hovering over the river, the one that's been interacting with David and Daniel in the vision. And then as he's in the presence there, he hears some conversation between them. It's a very curious scene. One of the figures spoke to the man clothed in linen, which is this angelic being in the middle of the river hovering there. And he speaks to this one who's been with Daniel since chapter 10 in this curious scene and asks this question, how long until these things come to pass? Why does the angel ask that question? Is he just making conversation? We know that's not the case. But remember, angels are not omniscient. They're created beings. We're even told in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, that angels desire to look into the things that pertain to our salvation. They don't understand. For obvious reasons, why would Almighty God send His Son to rescue them? They don't understand that. They don't have omniscience. Perhaps, and I think this is probably the case here, this angel is asking the question not for his own benefit, because again, angels are ministering spirits sent to minister for those who will be heirs of salvation. This is for the benefit of God's people. He's asking this for Daniel's benefit and for the future people of God's benefit, so they could hear the answer to the question that they're wrestling with. When will this happen? And what Daniel learned is that what God wants His people to know is what, not when. This is the answer the angel gave in verse 7. The man clothed in linen lifted his right hand toward heaven, which is the typical procedure of taking an oath. But he raises both hands, which is basically saying, this is absolutely true. And he swears by Him who lives forever and ever. And the answer that he gives to the question is, it will be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. Again, the answer pertains to what, not when, with two details about the coming day of trial. First of all, that it will be for 3.5 times, if we just put those together. Time, times plural, half a time, makes 3.5 times. What's this referring to? One commentator points out 3.5 represents the idea of spiritual trial. Besides this certain symbolic meaning, there's a doubtless an accurate chronological meaning, which is as yet to us uncertain. I think that's sort of the understatement of the comment there. Which is as yet to us uncertain. And then he says, it is half of 7, the complete number, so a semi-perfect state, one of probation. I think that's a fitting statement. Which is as yet is uncertain. We need to approach this text with humility. In case you're wondering if pastors listen to other pastors and what they're preaching, sometimes, at least this pastor does, I went to Alistair Begg's website because he preached through Daniel this past summer, and it's not like I listen and then tell you what he said. I don't typically go to his website to, but I was intrigued this week with this passage. What are other evangelicals saying about this passage? This is a hard one, and I heard him say, this is a hard one. This is a hard one to understand. What is actually happening here? Now, I know some people have it nailed down, but it was encouraging for me to hear another godly man that I respect saying, this is a tough passage. What is actually happening here? We do know that this is the same phrase Daniel heard in an earlier vision, back in chapter 7, when God revealed about the coming day of tribulation in chapter 7, verse 25. He, referring to the Antichrist, will speak against the Most High and oppress the saints, and the saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. Some commentators say this is referring to the 3.5-year period following the time when Antiochus took over the temple in the 2nd century B.C. Again, some see this as all historical from our perspective. It was all future for Daniel, but now that it's already been fulfilled. But this phrase also appears in the book of the Revelation, chapter 12, verse 14, indicating that it's pointing also, or perhaps entirely, to something beyond what John saw at the end of the 1st century A.D., to a 3.5-year period of time associated with the coming Antichrist in the tribulation period. So the angel asks when, but he's not told when. Rather, that something is coming that's going to last for a time, at times, and half a time. Then he's told a second detail in verse 7 pertaining to what, not when, and that is that it will include the breaking of the power of the holy people. What's going to happen during this 3.5-year period is specifically for the purpose of, or at least the purpose mentioned here, for the breaking of the power of the holy people. In fact, the verse again says, when the power of the holy people has finally been broken, all these things will have been completed. Now, one thing this does say to us for sure is it's a death blow to the thought that's in the world today that the world's going to get better and better, that we as human beings have the ability to make things better with our scientific abilities, and so we're going to make the world better and better and better, and we're going to usher into this eternal state of bliss. And some have baptized that into the Christian way of thinking in terms of the world's going to get better and better, and then Jesus is going to come and establish his kingdom. Well, it doesn't fit when you read a passage like this and learn that actually the world is going to deteriorate to the point where even the power of God's chosen holy people will be broken. John Walvoord believes this refers to what's going to happen to the Jewish people in the last half of the 7-year tribulation period. And God wants the Jews to know ahead of time that the intense persecution facing them will not go on indefinitely, but has an end in sight, 3.5 years, and then the Lord will return. And I would tend to agree with that interpretation of this passage. While that may be the case, this is the case. God has revealed what will happen, but he does not tell Daniel when. There's a tension that he wants Daniel and us to live with. It's a tension that produces humility and longing and zeal. And I take it from this passage, attention that produces an eagerness to study, because Daniel learns that this is for the future, that there is a time coming when people will understand this better than you do, Daniel. Second lesson about this tension is that God says we won't know when until then. I take that to be the thrust of verses 8 to 13. We won't know when until then. So if we're confused by this vision in Daniel, we're in good company, because Daniel himself is perplexed. And his admission in verse 8 is, I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? This is a good thing to do. If you're lost, ask for directions. If you're confused, ask for help, like Daniel did. And he received this very interesting reply. Verse 9, the angel told him, this is the ESV, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. That's an odd sort of an answer for someone that's sincerely wanting to understand what's going on in this. Go your way, Daniel. What's the angel saying? Basically, get on with your life, Daniel. Part of living a God-pleasing life is living with unanswered questions and trusting God as you live with the tension. To put it simply, the angel here is offering valuable counsel when it comes to the study of prophecy. It's so easy to leave a text like this and insist on nailing down your position on future events, and if you can't nail it down, then retreating somewhere and spending days and weeks and months speculating what's going to happen in the future. And the angel gives a much better response, and it is, go your way, Daniel. In other words, don't retreat, don't make definitive charts, don't become preoccupied with what you don't know. Get back to what you do know. You have a life to live for God. You have people to influence for Him. You have kingdom purposes to accomplish for His honor. Because God says we won't know when until then. God does want us to study the text. He wants us to understand them and wrestle with them together and sharpen each other and hear what each other is seeing when they see a text like this and others as we compare. But at the end of the day, we have a task to do. And this inevitable tension says there are people to influence for Him as we study and we wait. Now, why does God allow His people to endure periods of suffering and waiting? Right here we learn one of the reasons, and that is to refine them and make them pure. That's the language used in this passage. To refine them and make them pure, New Testament language would be, so that they then resemble His Son, Romans 8:29. Job testified in Job 23:10, He knows the way that I take. When He has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Someone will hear that and say, that's right, trials always make people better. And the Bible would say, no, that is not true. Not the wicked. Not so the wicked, says the angel. They suffer, and the verse says, they continue to be wicked. For none of the wicked understand. Since they refuse to accept God's grace, the wicked suffer, and they just keep getting more wicked. The second reason for this tension, first, He wants His people to be pure. The second is He wants His people to persevere. I think that's what those verses 11 and 12 are getting at when it says, the time of the daily sacrifice is abolished, and the abomination that causes desolation is set up there. There will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. What's this all about? Again, I'm not sure. What does He mean by 1,290 days? And then why does He add another 45 days and say, blessed is the one who waits the extra 45 days? What's going on here? Apparently, He has in mind the same 3.5-year period of persecution that He mentioned in verse 7, referring to time, times, and half a time. That from the abomination that causes desolation by the Antichrist, by the time that begins, there will be 1,290 days. I take it that God has recorded these verses to encourage His people who will be living through that coming period of tribulation described here. Because He specifically says, Daniel, this isn't for you. This is for them. This is for them. This is referring to your people who will be living then. Now, there are godly people that differ over that. But I take this as referring again to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God is going to actually use this coming tribulation period to purify them, to help them become what He's always intended them to be. They've rejected the Messiah at the first coming. He's going to prepare them for His second coming. He's going to save. In the final book, the Revelation speaks of many, many Jews that will be saved during that time period. This is for them. This is to encourage them to persevere, for the end is coming. I think it's significant that the book of Daniel ends with an unanswered question. And that is that Daniel wants to know when, but God does not tell him when. The angel told him back in verse 9, go your way. And now he repeats it again, verse 13. As for you, go your way till the end. You're going to rest. And then at the end of days, you'll rise to receive your allotted inheritance. Just simply put, he wants his people to live in light of the inevitable. Live in light of what's going to happen. He doesn't want Daniel to know when. He wants Daniel, as he wants all who know him by grace through faith, to go your way. That is, I want you to get on with the life I've given you, knowing this. You will soon die, you will soon rest, and your body will go into a ground, and it will decay. But the time is coming when you will awake to everlasting life. You will experience resurrection, and you will shine like the brightness of the heavens. That's what I want you to know. That's what's coming for you. Now, get on with your life, because there are people to be influenced who don't know this yet. So back to the 24-hour marathon race. So we runners knew the race was getting close when we saw the coach kept looking at his stopwatch and reaching for his gun. I happened to be on deck as the clock ticked closer and closer to the magic 1 o'clock hour on Saturday afternoon. As the runner before me rounded the final curve, the coach told me, just take the stick and run as hard as you can. The race is almost over. I did exactly what he said. What I didn't realize was almost over, which to me meant 100 yards. For him, you know, or a few seconds, meant something very different. So I sprinted just like you would in a 100-yard dash. I won 100 yards, rounded the corner. I was in the back stretch. I'm like, I'm just gasping. I've been up 24 hours now. I'm running as hard as I can. 200 yards, still no gun. I continued down the back stretch, rounded the final curve. I finished the quarter-mile lap. I'm gasping there and looking at the coach, and he says, keep going. The race is almost over. And, of course, he was right. The race did end as I headed down the back side of the track on lap number 2, and the gun sounded, and the race was over. The goal had been accomplished. I think we made it into the Guinness book for whatever we were trying to do, and so the race ended. I really think that's a big way it is in this race we're talking about. God has the clock, not us. He hasn't told us when the race will end. He's told us exactly what He wants us to know until we get there. And He's convinced that what He's told us is everything we need to know to live the life He wants us to live. He wants us to take to heart what Daniel learned on that day 25 centuries ago, that death is coming, but death is not the end. Death is coming, but death is not the end, so go your way. And go your way doesn't mean go back to living the life you want to live. Go your way, Daniel, means I've given you a life to live for me. Go live it. Go live it. I want us to take inventory. Am I living in light of what is coming is the question that I want us to ponder as we just bow our heads now and just spend some time reflecting on what we've heard this morning. Let me ask a couple of questions for us to ponder. The first is simply, are you prepared for the inevitable? Do you know for sure which resurrection you will participate in? Will you rise to everlasting life or to shame and everlasting contempt? God sent His Son, Jesus the Messiah, to pay sin's penalty, which he did by living a perfect life and then dying as a substitute for sinners, and then defeating the consequence of sin, which is death, by rising from the dead. If you have bowed your heart and life to Jesus Christ, if you have accepted Him as your personal Savior and Lord, you will rise to everlasting life. If Jesus is not your Savior and Lord, you will rise to everlasting contempt. Oh, dear friend, call upon the Lord Jesus Christ today, and you will be saved. A second question: have you been living in light of the inevitable? If Jesus did return today, are there things in your life which would be displeasing to Him? All of us have things that we know need attention. Why not confess and forsake them now? Why not take steps of obedience? It is inevitable that the worst is yet to come. It is inevitable that the best is yet to come. It's inevitable that Jesus is coming again. Again, the question is, are we ready for and living in light of the inevitable? May God help us to get ready. Almighty God, You have allowed us this great privilege of walking through this book that You gave so many centuries ago. The stories of Daniel and his friends and how they sought to live for You in a very difficult situation so far from their homeland. And the visions that You gave to him in the second part of the book to show what's coming in the future, to show Your good intent for Your people. Thank You this morning for reminding us that the end is coming. Please help us to get ready and to live that way. For the glory of Your great Son, our Savior, who is our hope. Amen.